If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And that text says this, and we're only going to study the first half of it. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this passage. Lord, I am weak. I feel weak this morning. I feel like Paul, who had the thorn in his flesh, who constantly asked you to take it away, but you didn't. And instead of giving him a favorable circumstance, you gave him your grace. And you said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So, therefore, I boast in my weakness, because you're able to work when I am weak, because then you can be shown to be strong. And any change, any effects that your word has clearly cannot come from me. They only come from you. Thank you for this text. It's a magnificent text, one of the most important texts in your word, and I pray that we would understand it as best we can. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm kind of going to don my professor hat this morning. It's going to be less of kind of like the interactive discussion that I try to have and more of like a lecture where I'm actually teaching you a doctrine here. And the title of this lesson would be called Christ's Atonement. Christ's Atonement. Now, if one idea is central to the gospel, it's the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, this is central to this text here because it says Christ suffered. Christ suffered. That's the central idea of really the whole paragraph, but especially verse 18. This text has been called by many, a commentator, one of the most important, condensed, concentrated statements on the atonement of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, and therefore it's one of the most important texts in the Bible, which is interesting because it comes at the head of a paragraph that is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible to interpret, which is why I'm just taking verse 18 today, because I still have some kinks to work out and some difficulties to solve in my own mind before I can teach it to you in good conscience. So we're just going to study verse 18, and then next week we're going to study the whole paragraph and maybe even part of the paragraph, because, you know, this is the text where it says that he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So, like, who are those? And then in verse 21, he says, baptism now saves you. So what does that mean? You know, so there's a lot of thorny issues in this text that I want to work through, and I don't want to rush through it. I was recently reminded of the importance of not being driven by a calendar, but allowing the truth of the word to drive the pace that we go. So we've been in 1 Peter for almost a year now, and that should be counted as a good thing, because we're really trying to dig out the depths of what's here. And at moments I have a little bit of self-consciousness because we really don't move that fast, but I hope that you're benefiting as we go through Peter, really verse by verse, word by word here. So, verse 18, Christ suffered. You know, even upon mentioning those words, it evokes images of Jesus being falsely accused and being spat on and being slapped and beaten and unjustly condemned by the Sanhedrin, and then scourged and condemned and crowned with thorns by the Romans, and then humbled, as Philippians 2 says, even to the point of death on a cross. And when we mention Christ suffered, that's usually what we think about. There is also a certain sense where his suffering actually extends to his whole earthly existence. Theologians often refer to the incarnation of Jesus Christ as his humiliation. His humiliation. He was humbled, and he was humiliated, not in the sense that it was a, you know, we think of humiliation like as ridicule or scorn, right? That's not really what they mean. They mean it in a more technical sense of the humiliation, as in he had glory and he freely gave up the exercise of his prerogatives as God to become human being. And to become, you know, true God of true God, and also truly man as well. And that's Christ's humiliation. So in a certain sense, his suffering actually extends to his whole earthly life. And that's actually proven in Hebrews, where it says that there's a he cried out with tears day and night, that he was constantly in a state of suffering. And you can imagine how difficult it would be for an infinitely holy God to live in this world for 33-some years. That would be a really hard thing to endure. But this suffering of Christ is a subset of what we might call the atonement. The atonement. In fact, the atonement is the very thing that Peter really means when he says the word suffered. Christ suffered. He's talking about Jesus Christ's atonement. The suffering that Jesus Christ endured is what accomplished and perfected and performed the atonement for us. So what is the atonement? So I'm going to give you a definition of what the atonement is here. The atonement, and I'll say this a couple times so don't freak out, is that the atonement is what God did on our behalf to remove all obstacles to a restored relationship with Him. The atonement is that which God did on our behalf to remove all obstacles to a restored relationship with Him. Some key points there. It's what God did. It's not what we did. And then it's what He did on our behalf, and then He removes obstacles to a restored relationship. I've heard atonement being, you can break it down as at-one-ment, to restore something that you do at to restore a relationship. God, by the atonement, removes the legal guilt of our sin and provides us with the perfect standing that we need before God, which then serves as the basis for a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so, at the outset, we need to say that atonement is only necessary where there's sin. Atonement is only necessary where there's sin. So in this sense, the atonement of Christ was necessary because we are sinners, and God is infinitely holy. And because of that infinite righteousness and holiness, we, as sinners, cannot stand in the presence of God without being destroyed and incinerated and condemned. And so, if our relationship to God is going to be restored, then that barrier of sin and all of its consequences needs to be removed. The atonement is what does that. The atonement is what does that. But it's also necessary, it's not necessary because we are sinners, it's just that's the circumstance that makes it necessary. We have to travel back up into the very character of God to understand a deeper reason of why that would be necessary. And that's because of God's love and His justice. Out of God's great love to man, and more specifically out of His love to His Son, and a desire to give His Son a bride out of fallen man, God desired to have mercy on people and to forgive them of the sins that they had committed against Him. But due to His justice, God can't just wink at sin. He can't overlook it. He can't sweep it under the rug. So He has to do something about it, and that's why the atonement is necessary. To satisfy His love to His Son by forgiving His bride of their sins, as well as to satisfy the requirement of His justice, He has to offer a substitute or an atonement on behalf of that bride so that they can be reconciled and made right with God. So the sin of God's people were therefore punished in a substitute. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, which is that God accomplished this atonement through Christ so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God declares a criminal to be righteous, then God is a liar. But through Jesus Christ, we receive the righteousness we need in Him so that God can really and actually say, you are just, you are righteous, even though in reality you're not. So God's integrity is maintained through what Jesus Christ did so that He can both forgive us and uphold the justice and the righteousness of His own name. And this is why the doctrine of the atonement is so important to get right. This really is a gospel issue, the doctrine of the atonement. It's the essence of our faith in a real sense because the atonement deals with how we are made right with God. And if we don't understand how we're made right with God correctly, we can't be made right with God, right? If you're trying to get somewhere on a map and you're using the wrong map or you're looking at the map the wrong way, you're going to end up in the wrong destination. Well, this is the same kind of principle. Every human being has to answer the question, how can I be reconciled to God? And even though the world rings out with a whole cacophony of answers, the Bible answers with the clear tone of the atonement is how we are made right with God. The atonement is how we are made right with God. And so, just as a way of like introducing this text so you can have a broad framework to work within to understand this text, and then we're going to actually go through the text rapidly, because once you have the categories, it's going to be really easy to understand what these words mean. But I want to introduce the four broad categories in which the Bible talks about the atonement. The Bible explains the atonement in terms of these four broad categories. The first one is sacrifice. The second one is propitiation. The third one is reconciliation. And the fourth one is redemption. So sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. So we'll consider each one in turn briefly here. So first, sacrifice. Now, the very category of sacrifice is supplied for us in the Old Testament. When you think of sacrifice, usually you think of the book of Leviticus, right? And all the sacrifices that are required to be made on behalf of the worshipers there. So, for example, actually go back to the book of Leviticus in your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 1. So Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he's talking about the burnt offering. Burnt offering is what you offer in order to have your sin forgiven. If you've committed a sin, you are to go to the altar and offer a burnt offering. He says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, and he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat and the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, usually the reaction that we have when we read that is, yuck, right? That's kind of gross. It really brings to light the bloodbath that was the work of the priests. They were constantly just bathed in blood. It was a butcher shop. It wasn't this nice, clean thing. And it was very graphic of the kind of penalty that sin deserved. So that's usually the category that we have for sacrifice. But there's a couple things here to note about just that passage. That first of all, sacrifice is by definition substitutionary. Sacrifice is by definition substitutionary. And that is that the sacrifice is offered in place of the one making the sacrifice. This is the whole point of the placing of the hand on the head of the animal. The whole point of placing on of hands is to identify with something. So when the worshiper brought an animal sacrificed before the tent of meeting, before the tabernacle, by the way, and there's, you know, the Shekinah glory of God rising up into the heavens, resting on the tabernacle, so you're literally approaching God. You bring this animal, and you put your hand on its head, and basically what you're saying by that is, I deserve to have happen to me what I'm about to do to this animal, and then you take a knife and you slit its throat. That's the identification. What's happening is a substitution is taking place. God accepts the death of the animal in the place of the worshiper, so that the worshiper, though he deserves to die, does not die, but the animal dies in his place. So it's substitutionary. And of course, you know, the animal is foreshadowing Christ in this, because as Hebrews makes very clear, the blood of bulls and goats never were sufficient to take away sins. You have to be, the sacrifice has to be made of the same stuff as the person making the sacrifice for the sacrifice to be valid. But animals and human beings are of two completely different natures. So the animal can't sufficiently stand in the place of the person offering that sacrifice, offering that animal. So if we go to the New Testament, we find the apostles talking about Jesus Christ's sacrifice in exactly these terms. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You recall the Passover, right? You know, the lamb was slain in to redeem the firstborn of every family, and the blood was painted on the lintels and the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over. That's why it's called the Passover, and he calls Christ a sacrifice. And then again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he calls Christ a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, recalling the language of Leviticus, which is a pleasing aroma to God, a fragrant offering. And then also in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, the author of Hebrews there says, "He, that is Christ, has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And even though it doesn't necessarily call Christ a sacrifice there, the idea is clearly there, that he was a sacrifice. So Christ was a sacrifice who stood in our place to receive the penalty of the sins that we had committed. And that's part of the meaning of what it means of the atonement. Secondly, propitiation. Propitiation. The basic idea of the word propitiation means to cover. To cover. Whenever it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it always refers to sin as the thing that's being covered. It always refers to the effect that that produces is forgiveness. And then thirdly, it always happens before the Lord or in relationship to the Lord. So sin is the thing that's covered. When it is covered, forgiveness is the thing that's produced. And then it always happens in relationship to God. So as John Murray says, when he talks about this covering or this propitiation, John Murray is a theologian who lived in the last century, he said, "Vengeance is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin, and the covering, or that is the propitiation, is that which provides for the removal of divine displeasure which sin evokes." So when we talk about the fact that we're covered with the blood of Jesus, we're not, you shouldn't have an image of like being soaked head to toe in human blood. Like, that's not the point of that. You should be thinking, you are shielded from God's wrath because of Jesus' death. That's what we mean when we say we're covered with the blood of Jesus. The same way that you say, like, you know, I covered my shift. So-and-so covered my shift, right? You don't mean that they literally, like, throw a blanket over the shift. What they're saying is, like, they took my place so that my employer won't get mad at me when I don't show up, right? That's what it means that you were covered. Well, the same basic idea is at work here. Now, in the New Testament, this word is only used a total of 4 times, which is actually kind of shocking considering how frequently it's used in the Old Testament. The first place is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where Paul describes God as putting Christ forward as a propitiation, or as a covering, by his blood, that is, by his death, to be received by faith. And then the second place that it's used is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, which teaches us that Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus Christ here is depicted as the high priest who offers a sacrifice on behalf of his people, right? And that sacrifice is propitiation. It's covering. Now, the irony is that the high priest is also the sacrifice, but that's a completely different discussion. And then the other two places that we find it are in 1 John. 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And then in 1 John 4:10, which says that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the covering. So Christ, therefore, is the covering which removes the obstacle of the wrath of God out of the way to our reconciled relationship with God. Speaking of reconciliation, that's our third category of, in which the Bible speaks about the atonement. So you have sacrifice, which removes the guilt of sin. You have propitiation, which removes the wrath of God. And then you have reconciliation. Reconciliation is the third one. Now, if the sacrifice and the propitiation are focusing on what alienates us from God, that is our sin and then God's wrath expressed towards our sin, reconciliation focuses on the fact that we have been made alienated from God. I mean, if you think about the idea that somebody needs to be reconciled to somebody else, there's a roadblock in the way between you and them so that you can't enjoy fellowship. You know, if you're not reconciled to someone, there's a roadblock. You can't get past it. And that's what's being focused on here. Because of our sin, God's vengeance is expressed towards us. But if the vengeance is removed and the guilt of sin is taken away, then what happens is reconciliation. The two parties come together because there's nothing to make them at odds anymore. And, you know, this really is the solution to the human problem as expressed in Isaiah 59, verse 2, which says that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And reconciliation is the thing that closes the gap of that separation so that we are now reunited with God. And so Christ is said to effect reconciliation by his death. And there's really two places that I want to point out in the New Testament. The first one is Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And just listen to Paul's language here. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul speaking here of the fact that God has given us freely reconciliation by what Jesus Christ has done, by dying on the cross and raising from the grave 3 days later. Through that work, our relationship is restored with God. The other place is the famous 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Again, listen to Paul's language here. All this is from God, who through Christ, that is through what Christ did, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is the gospel, the message of what Jesus Christ did to reconcile alienated sinners to himself. And then he says, let me say it a different way, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So the effect of this reconciliation is that he no longer counts their trespasses against them. And then he entrusts us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But on the basis of what, Paul? And you have 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, he puts it on Christ, he punishes Christ for that. He takes Christ's righteousness, he puts it on us, and he rewards us for that. That's how reconciliation takes place. So this is the third category, is reconciliation. So you have sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, and finally you have redemption. So often when we think about redemption, we think about the concept of deliverance. But really what's at the center of the idea of redemption is the idea of a ransom payment. So you often hear the scriptures talking about Jesus' death as a ransom, who ransomed us from sin is what it's talking about. So Jesus himself talked about this in Matthew 20:28, which he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, a redemption price. That means that Yeah, the ransom was the purpose for Christ's coming, that his life was the price of that redemption, and that he gives that price in substitution for his people. The very nature of redemption has to do with bondage or slavery. This is the imagery from the Old Testament, which is really where the language of redemption comes from. Actually, the theme of Exodus is redemption. You constantly hear God talking to Israel, starting in Exodus and then all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. I have paid the ransom price for you. Now, it's not so important as far as like who the ransom price was paid to, but what happened when it was paid, which is that they were freed from slavery. He ransomed them from slavery in Egypt, which then becomes a kind of a foreshadowing of the spiritual redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, ransoming us out of the slavery that we have to sin through the penalty that Christ paid on our behalf. We are redeemed from sin in the sense that we are redeemed from the legal guilt of sin, and then we are also redeemed from sin in the sense that we are redeemed from the power of sin. So sin has no legal claim on us, and therefore we cannot suffer the consequences of sin. And then sin also has no power over us. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 6 when he says, sin will have no dominion over you, 6:12. Sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Sorry, 6:14. That's 6:14, not 6:12. And that's the idea here. So those are the four categories, sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. And recall the definition that I offered of the atonement. It was that it's what God does on our behalf to remove obstacles out of the way of a restored relationship with God. Well, each one of these things is removing an obstacle. Sacrifice removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Propitiation removes the wrath of God. Reconciliation removes alienation from God. And redemption removes the bondage of sin that we have and places us under bondage to God as his servants, as his slaves. So all of this, I'm nearing the end of my introduction now, all of this is the theological background that we need to have in mind in order to understand what Peter means when he says Christ suffered. Okay, he's not merely referring to his physical pain of suffering and dying on a cross. He's referring to Christ's atonement in the sense of these things. Now, of course, that includes Christ's physical suffering on the cross, because that was part of the experience that we would have experienced in hell had he not intervened on our behalf. Conscious, eternal torment. That's hell. That's what Christ endured in 3 hours, because he's God. But this is what Peter means when he says that Christ suffered. And it's... Now, he's already spoken about this reality before in 1 Peter. So go back to 1 Peter, and you can turn to chapter 1, verse 18. Actually, start in verse 17. And if you call him Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. So there's redemption from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So notice you're redeemed from sin. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? What redeemed us but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot? And you can flip up forward to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, same word, for you. And then he says, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Now, he explains what this suffering does later on in the same verse, in verse 24, when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So there's the idea of redemption, of reconciliation. You've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then there's bearing our sins. There's the idea of sacrifice and his body on the tree. And then there's that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the idea of redemption. So it's really permeating Peter's whole thought here. So that when we arrive in chapter 3, verse 18, when he says Christ suffered, we know that he's talking about the atonement. We know that he's talking about the atonement. So now I want to actually turn in the remaining 15 or so minutes that we have left. I want to turn to the passage itself and look at what Peter says in this specific verse about what is true about Christ's atonement. And I want to do that in four points here. So here's my outline. I kind of have two outlines, one for the introduction and one for the body of the lesson. But here's my 4 points. He says we're looking at Christ's suffering from four different perspectives, and the first perspective is that of his completed work. His completed work. Secondly, we're looking at it from the perspective of his atoning work. His atoning work. Thirdly, we're looking at this from the perspective of his substitutionary work. And then we're looking at this from this perspective, fourthly, of his reconciling work. So you can see how important it was that we cover all of that so that you can understand my outline more clearly. So first of all, and I'm really going to rocket through these, so buckle in. You know, keep your arms and legs inside the vehicles. You know, if you lose your hat, it's not my fault. First of all, Christ's completed work. This is the first perspective that Peter offers to us about the nature of Christ's atonement, because he says that Christ also suffered once, or once for all, as some of your Bibles may say. Now, if your Bibles do say once for all, the words for all are not intended as a group of people, but just as like once for all time is what's intended by that word. The underlying Greek word is hapax. Sometimes if you've traveled in you know commentary circles for any amount of time, you've heard of the term called hapax legomena, which is just a Greek word of saying a word that's only used once in the Bible or in all of Greek literature that we have. That's what a hapax legomena is. So the word hapax just means once. Yeah, but it doesn't refer merely to something that just happened once, but something that only needed to happen once because it has abiding validity for all time. It only needed to happen once because it has abiding validity for all time. And so when Peter says that Christ suffered once, he means that Christ's suffering were unique, was a one-of-a-kind, never-to-be-repeated, perpetually valid for all time kind of suffering. That's what he means when he says that Christ suffered once. And it's at this point that we must remember that the authors of Scripture were mostly Jews. They were mostly Jews who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament background about what the kind of suffering that animals in the Old Testament would have gone through. He's very familiar with the concept of sacrifice and with atonement and what that would have looked like in Leviticus. And so for them, for Peter, who was a Jew, for a sacrifice to be offered once with abiding validity for all time is a huge deal, because he had grown up with having to offer sacrifices for sins over and over and over and over and over again. And this actually comes out really clearly in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn just a couple pages to the left, to Hebrews chapter 7. And I just want to show you where this pops up. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Says that he, that is Christ, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, there's the same word, hapax, when he offered up himself. So there you have the contrast between the Old Testament and then what Christ did. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated daily because they couldn't actually take away sin. But Christ's sacrifice only had to be offered once because it was perpetually valid for all time. So you skip ahead to Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12. It says, "But Christ, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all," there's that term again, hapax, "into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the once-for-all entering of Christ into the holy places by his sacrifice secures an eternal redemption rather than just a temporary defilement or a temporary cleansing until you defile yourself the next time and have to come back and repeat the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, and notice all the redemption language in here. Notice all the atonement language. Offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He dealt with sin decisively and completely by his once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews, and in fact, you keep reading in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, that's, you know, the unique, unrepeatable moment of man's death, and after that comes judgment, so also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Skip down a couple more verses and go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read parts of this. But it says basically the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. That was the whole defect of the Old Testament system. It could never perfect the worshipers. Otherwise, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, could no longer have any consciousness of sin? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, a little bit later, 10:10, it says that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 12, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And then in Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. So you can get the idea that, at least in the book of Hebrews, this is a really important concept, because it's so new in the history of redemption. The Old Testament sacrifices of animals could not take away sins, which is why Christ had to come to decisively and forever deal with sin and put it away forever. And that's why, by his death, we are made perfectly holy forever, because it was a once-for-all kind of death. And this is the significance of the fact that he suffered once for all. So secondly, Christ's atoning work. We're going to move on to Christ's atoning work here. So the second perspective that Peter offers on Christ's sufferings is that his work was an atoning work. And Peter shows us this when he says that Christ was offered for sins. For sins. Now, the plural there is pretty interesting, because it considers sin not just as like a general principle, but as a whole mass of individual sins that are all lumped together. And what it says is that Christ suffered for each and every single one of those sins in that mass. He took that mass of sin upon himself, and he suffered for those sins, the sins of you and I. And he suffered for all of it. Now, the scriptures often speak of Christ suffering for sin, or for our sins, or for our sins, or, you know, whatever iteration of that you want to come up with. But what's meant by that phrase is that Christ suffered as an offering for sin, as an offering for sin. So a couple of places where this appears. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, or as an offering for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures." Similarly, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then we've already read a couple of other ones from Hebrews as well, but it appears in several places. The point here is that to say that an offering that is made for sin is a sacrifice that's made for sin to take away the guilt of sin. So we're talking about in the category of sacrifice here. Every offering is made not merely as just a nice gesture, but as a way to actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ dying was not just God saying indiscriminately to the world, "I love you, here you go." It was him actually accomplishing the forgiveness of sins, actually doing what he set out to do. Sacrifices and offerings are not made as a nice wish or as just a gesture, but they're made so that sins will actually be forgiven. And this is what Christ has done for us through his suffering. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, offered a perfect sacrifice to God so that we would actually be forgiven of our sins. And the sacrifice of Jesus therefore takes away our sins completely. I could go into how that relates to limited atonement, but that's a completely different discussion. Now, notice how closely this idea is linked to the fact that Christ was offered once. Okay? So if he suffered once, it cannot and need not be repeated. And if he suffered once for sins, then those sins are forever and always forgiven, with no necessity for the sacrifice which forgave those sins to ever be repeated. Just as kind of like a side note, this is the great error of the Roman Catholic system, because they believe that every Sunday or however often they do the Mass, that Christ is in essence re-sacrificed by the priest. They deny what Jesus Christ says, well, what Peter says so clearly here. By the way, Peter, okay, we're talking about Roman Catholics, so Peter was the first pope, okay? He says, or at least they say that Peter was the first pope. They say, every week, Christ is re-sacrificed, but Peter says Christ was suffered only once for sins, not multiple times. So, you can bring that up to your Roman Catholic friends who are more informed. And this is what Jesus Christ meant when he said, "It's finished," right? It's done. Thirdly, Christ's substitutionary work. So this is the third perspective that Christ offers, or that Peter offers us, on Christ's sufferings, and that is that his offering was a substitutionary offering. And this is comprehended in the words, "the righteous for the unrighteous." The righteous for the unrighteous. Now, the real force of this gets lost in our translations because the word righteous is singular and the word unrighteous is plural. So it could be paraphrased or retranslated, "the righteous one for unrighteous people." The righteous one for unrighteous ones. So the one is substituted in the place of the many. And that's what's meant by the word the unrighteous, the righteous for, or in the place of the unrighteous. Now, by the words righteous and unrighteous, the quality of each of these group of persons is being understood. Strictly speaking, somebody who is righteous is somebody who perfectly conforms to the standard of God's law. They perfectly conform to what God's requirements for them are. So somebody is righteous if they both do not break the law and if they perfectly do to the uttermost extent what God's law requires. Now, it's important for us to recognize both of those things. We usually think about keeping the law in abstaining from certain activities. You know, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't commit sexual immorality, I don't, whatever. But what are the two requirements that that Jesus sums up the law with? He says there are two great commandments. What are they?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and lift your neighbor as yourself.
Exactly. So are those negative or positive commandments? Those are positive commandments. He's not saying don't hate God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and don't hate your neighbor as yourself, but he's saying love them. Those are two categorically different things. Not hating someone is not the same thing as loving someone. And the problem is, like, when would you ever be able to say that you fully loved someone, right? Never, because you can always love someone more, or there you can always love someone more in the future. And so there's a this is a constant and strenuous moment by moment, day by day activity where we are only feeling goodwill and doing actions that benefit other people to the uttermost extent of our abilities. This is why we're sinners, because we can't do that. That's the high standard of God's law, is love. You know, there's churches that run around, they say, oh, we're just about loving God and loving people. You're about the law, if that's the case, because that is the requirement of the law, that you love perfectly. But guess what? You can't love perfectly, because that's what's required. And as sinners, we just don't do that. You know, there's a point where we just give up, say, that's not worth it. That's pride, that's sin, you've fallen short. But this is why Christ is righteous and we are not. Christ perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And therefore, he perfectly kept the law because he perfectly kept the intention of the law, which is that we love, right? As Paul says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law because love does no wrong to its neighbor. That's what Peter means when he says Christ was the righteous one. And conversely, we are unrighteous precisely because we do not and cannot love in this way. And John provides us precisely with the reason why we can't love, because he says that the very definition of love is not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. We are unable to love God because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, we hate God. We are hostile to God. We are at enmity with God. We're enemies of God. And therefore, because we're at enmity with God, we're also at enmity with everybody else. So listen to Titus 3:3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, listen, hated by others, and hating one another. And this is what the text said Christ suffered as the righteous one in the place of unrighteous ones. Christ took his perfectly God-loving, other-loving life, and he substituted it for our hateful lives, because we hate others and we hate God. Righteous for the unrighteous. And here's he substituted his life for ours so that we might be forgiven. And so God's grace offered to us in Christ is therefore free, because you couldn't do it. It's unearned. It is undeserved, because you hated God and he loved you in return. It's unmatched, because that's an amazing gift. And then it's generous, and it's also sufficient to deal with all of your sins. Finally, and we got to finish up here, Christ's reconciling work is the fourth perspective. And this is comprehended in Peter's words, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. This is Christ's reconciling work. When he says that he might bring us to God, the purpose of him saying that is that the atonement was to bring us back into relationship with God, to be reconciled with God, to take away that separation. So notice just a couple things about this phrase. First of all, Christ is the one who brings us to God. Okay? Don't underestimate the importance of that. He might bring us to God. Christ, as it were, carries us to God, into relationship with God so that God receives us. We do not come to God on our own terms or on our own initiative. We have already obviously talked about this in a bunch of different perspectives, but I'm just saying it straight out now. We don't come to God on our own initiative. We hated God. It lies outside of our power to come to God. And so what was impossible for us to do had to be performed on our behalf by the one who's able to do it, which is Jesus Christ was the one who was able to do it by giving his life in our place. He was perfectly suited to our need as sinners. Second observation that I want you to make about these words is that Christ brings us to God through his atoning work. So without the substitutionary death of Christ, we are not brought to God. This is why it is said that it was necessary for Christ to die. It was necessary. He didn't offer a sacrifice on our behalf, if he did not offer a sacrifice on our behalf to take away sins, then we can't be brought to God. If he doesn't take away the wrath of God, then we remain far away from God. And if he doesn't ransom us from the power of sin, we can't be brought to God. So Christ did die to open up the gates of heaven for us. And this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said in John 14:16, you should all have it memorized, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does he mean by that? Unless you believe in my substitutionary death for you and what I did on your behalf, you can't come to God. There is no other way, because it's only Christ that brings us to God through his death. And there is no other way to God. And then finally, the final observation that I want you to make this is that the end goal or the point of Christ's atonement is a reconciled relationship with God and nothing less. Okay? I don't really like the platitude that says Christianity is a relationship, not a religion, because I think it's only half true. but I want to acknowledge the truth in it. It is a relationship. It is a relationship with God. God is the ultimate goal of Christianity, and all other things which Christianity gives us are secondary. Secondary. So consider, you know, all of the secondary things, good gifts that God gives us through our relationship with him. The forgiveness of sins. The cleansed conscience. Freedom from guilt. Religious experience. The community of loving people in the church. Self-improvement. Better marriages, a safe environment for our children to grow up in, a purpose in life, relationships where people can mentor us, you know, freedom from sin, opportunities to use your gifts and talents. I mean, you can go on and on and on with all the benefits that Christianity offers, but these are all secondary goals. And if we make them primary, we allow them to take over the place of God in our lives, and we become idolaters because Christ did not die to bring us to better marriages. He didn't die to bring us into a community of loving people. He died to bring us to God. And I'll be very straightforward with you because this is so important and it's so missed in so much gospel preaching. If any of the things that I just listed or any other thing is the reason why you come here every week, is the reason why you have joined yourself to membership here in the church, if that's the fundamental reason why you're here, because you're seeking those things and you're not seeking God, then you have never come to know God. You have never understood what it is to know God, because that's what Jesus Christ died to accomplish. He died to accomplish you being brought into a right relationship with God so that you can enjoy fellowship with him. You know, the famous first question of the Westminster Catechism, what is man's chief end? To know God, to enjoy him forever. So that is the right. And then all of the other things only attend that relationship. Remember Jesus' words, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It doesn't say seek all these other things and Christ's kingdom will be added unto you, right? That's wrong. If they're the main event, if they're the substance, then you really need to go back and do some heart searching and reorient those affections and say, Lord, I don't want to come to here because of these good gifts, good as they are. I want to come here because it honors you. I want to come here because I want to be with you. I want to come here and I want to be a Christian because through Christ I can know you, the most interesting, glorious, fantastic, beautiful, excellent person in existence. And you need to really get that straight. And if Christ did die to give you anything else, then you would really be getting ripped off. I'll tell you what. You'd really be getting ripped off. So I just want to close by saying this. What the Lord has done for us is glorious. And I hope that you can see through this brief study of the atonement that it really is glorious. That he is the sacrifice to take away the guilt of our sins. That he is the propitiation for our sins, to take away the wrath of God, that he reconciles us to God by removing the enmity between him and us. He is the redemption to remove us from the bondage of sin so that we could freely serve him forever. And that he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And I hope that you understand what John meant in a verse that we quoted earlier, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me pray, and then we'll head out. Lord, thank you for this material. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so clear and so easy to understand, and yet it's so profound. I pray that you would help us now as we go downstairs to worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.